You've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Already the bizarre comments are popping up in response to our video yesterday where we exposed some absolutely ridiculous positions espoused by Rick Wiles of True News. And of course, I've copied him and said, let's have a formal discussion. Oh, and someone is asking me, are you a Kabbalist, Zionist Jew? They're asking me, a Kabbalist, ooh. If so, you are not a Christian follower of Yeshua, the true Messiah. Where are these people getting this nonsense from? But there's nothing new under the sun, friends. Jew hatred is old. Jew hatred is current. Jew hatred is virtually universal, and it is utterly irrational. Welcome to the broadcast. It's Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. A shout-out to Stu Epperson, who leads and owns and runs and founded the Truth Radio Network. It's our joy to be on every Truth station around the country 5 days a week. As Associate Dave, great to meet you today. Stu's the one that got the vision to put me on radio years back. In fact, I had journaled the day I was doing an interview with him that he was going to ask me to go on radio. Here we are, more than 10 years later, a blessed partnership. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go straight to the phones, starting with Jesus in Arizona. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I just have two quick questions, if it's all right. I know you're pressed in time. Some two Jewish objections to Jesus I've heard. So I just want to ask, because I heard this Jewish objection that says that that John the Baptist wasn't Elijah, and they use John 1:21 that says that, you know, John said that he wasn't Elijah, which contradicts Malachi 3:23 and Matthew 17 that says that Elijah was John.
Right. That was my first point. Yeah, first thing is, there's no contradiction with any of those passages. And again, you have to ask yourself, would the early editors or the early copyists or those accepting the various documents of the New Testament as being inspired and accurate, would they put together in the same collection statements that they knew were blatantly false? One that said Jesus lives in Arizona and the other that says Jesus has never been to Arizona, and we put them side by side. That would not be logical. So you have to ask, okay, what are the texts saying? John was not literally Elijah, and he says that in John, the first chapter. He was not literally Elijah reincarnate. Jesus explains that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah as a forerunner, preparing the way of the Lord. But there are two comings. There's the first coming and the second coming. And we don't know how the Malachi passage will ultimately be fulfilled. In other words, we don't know if there will be a literal Elijah or an Elijah company or something like that. So the scriptures will be fulfilled. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah in an Elijah-like role preparing the way of the Lord, but he was not literally Elijah. And there's a first coming for redemption and a second coming with wrath and judgment. So we haven't gotten to the second coming yet. So everything on schedule, nothing out of order, nothing contradictory.
Okay. Yeah, and something that came to my mind was that probably Elijah might come like at the second coming of Christ, I guess.
The question is there going to be a literal Elijah, someone else in the spirit and power of Elijah, or a group of believers, or the people of God as a whole who become an Elijah type of company? We shall see. But everything remains on schedule. Yeah, other question real quick.
And my second one was about the atonement nature of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And yeah. I guess because I got confused when I read Hebrews 10:4 that says that the sacrificial system doesn't pardon sins, I think. I don't know how I understood that, but I feel like it might come be at odds with your argument about Jewish objections to Jesus, where it says that where they claim that, you know, there's, you don't need a blood sacrificial system to atone. And I was wondering if that was at odds with that, and if I could just quickly go over that. Like, if, for example, like, how does the theological nature of the atonement system, how did that work? Like, was there actual repentance, or did it have to tie into the sacrifice of Jesus? Like, or like, for example, like Abraham, before they had the temple?
Yeah, so hang on. Hey, let me just jump in, because you got about four or five different questions there that I can't get into all of. In short, the sacrificial system pointed the way to substitution. Life for life, the innocent for the guilty. There were different sacrifices that had different functions, some for cleansing, some for forgiveness. They had some for consecration. All of them that had to do with forgiveness to be efficacious had to be tied in with repentance. God never responds just to dead works any more than Jesus' death on the cross secures the salvation of a non-repentant person. No, there must be repentance and turning to the Lord. That's part of our salvation. That being said, what Hebrews is emphasizing is that they could not ultimately cleanse the conscience. They did bring about a purification, and ultimately it came through faith, but they could not ultimately do what the cross did. So rather than us not needing blood atonement, the blood sacrifices point to the essential need for blood atonement, but we recognize that we would not see the fullness of that, the true cleansing and eternal redemption, until we got to the cross. So the sacrifices had a certain function in their day and then pointed forward to the greater sacrifice of the Messiah that would come, the once for all sacrifice for our sins. Hope that is helpful, sir. And obviously you got a lot of questions, but as you know, our phone lines are jammed. We want to get to as many as possible. Thanks for asking. Let's go to Virginia. Clifton, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, how you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Hey, my question was about graven images. Would you consider a fishing lure a graven image, or would a graven image be considered something more scriptural, like the golden calf, or would it just be anything that's sculptural?
Right. So yeah, it's an interesting question with fishing lure. And Clifton, let me commend you. I've been asked many thousands of questions for many years now, but this is the first time I've ever been asked this particular question. So good job. Okay, so as silly as it sounds, you're saying if a fishing lure is graven to look like any particular thing, is that a graven image, and was that forbidden in ancient Israel? No. What's forbidden is idolatry. In other words, the concern was not that a child, looking at an animal, you know, maybe a turtle, and now they make a little mound of mud and they, you know, play with it so that it looks like a turtle. That wasn't the issue. Mm-hmm. The issue was not, you know, someone taking a few sticks and putting them together to look like a person. The issue was worshiping these images, thinking that they had some deity attached to them, that they were somehow images or representations of the one God or some other so-called deity, and then the people worshiping that, bowing down to it. That's the prohibition. It's a prohibition against idolatry and therefore against making idols. It's not to say that if you're out to catch fish and somehow the fishing lure, you know, was made to look like something that attracted a fish, that would be wrong. That's absolutely not the issue.
Awesome. Thank you very much.
you are very welcome. And friends, if you don't believe me, just read Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, where these prohibitions are laid out so plainly. Read Deuteronomy 4, where these prohibitions are laid out so plainly. They have to do with representations of the deity. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Eric in Boston. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. I listened to you talk about Isaiah 52, 13, and you were talking about how this language of the servant here being highly exalted and lifted up, that's also applied to God in Isaiah, and like Isaiah chapter 6 and other passages. And I brought this up with a Jewish friend So I was going over these texts with him, and he pointed me over to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 14, and it says the high mountains were all hills and lifted up. And I was just kind of curious if you could confirm if that's the same sort of language in the Hebrew and how that would sort of affect the point that you were making, because I know you weren't saying that just because it uses those words of God and the servant that it's an identification, but maybe could you just touch on that actually?
Sure
and then
thing.
He also said, okay, yeah, okay.
Yeah, well, go ahead. You can finish that.
Okay, yeah, and then he also said, just because, David is a king and God is a king doesn't mean David is God. So he's kind of, that's a different sort of argument, but that was another response he had.
Right. So the point is not to say in Isaiah 52:13 in the Hebrew, Yarum v'nisav gavah ma'od, that those words that speak of the servant being lifted up, highly exalted, etc., that those words mean that the servant must be deity. That's not the argument that we'd be making. But to speak of one being high and lifted up, that the language elsewhere in Isaiah is used, as you mentioned, Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and other passages that say the Lord alone will be high and lifted up on that day. So the point was we're paralleling how these words are used several other times speaking of the Lord in Isaiah, and here they are speaking of the servant to show how highly exalted he is. In fact, to have the first two verbs used, those are used elsewhere, and then to have the third one, and exceedingly high, all those three together, to my knowledge, are not used of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. So in other words, it's even a higher description of exaltation. So yes, elsewhere in Isaiah, the language is used in a couple of other places. As you mentioned, Isaiah, the second chapter, a counter-missionary colleague pointed that out in his attempt to rebut some of what I had written, to say, well, look, you've got mountains and hills high and lifted up, etc. But you don't have a human being spoken of in those same terms. You don't have a human being who is spoken of who will be exalted in that measure the way the Lord is. So it remains unique, and it's striking that a widely quoted Midrash, so a homiletical interpretation of this that's found in Midrash Tanhuma, well known in Jewish tradition, says, based on that text, that the servant will be more highly exalted than Abraham, than Moses, and then even than the ministering angels. So you're talking about very high exaltation.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. My great and profound joy to be with you. Hey, friends, make sure you check out my latest articles or latest videos, all at AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. And if we've been a blessing and helped you, join our support team. The more you help us, the more you can amplify my voice. If we've been a blessing to help us bless and reach others. So, Eric in Boston, just to sum up, the exaltation spoken of the servant in Isaiah 52:13 is unique in the entire book, and most closely parallels language used to speak of God's exaltation. We could look at a passage like Isaiah 57:15 as well. It does not mean that that proves that the Messiah is God, but rather how highly exalted the Messiah will be in ways that parallel divine exaltation. All right, thank you, sir, for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Joel in California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Awesome. So I'm teaching on Jesus fulfilling the feast. And mm-hmm. So I'm looking at Passover, and I'm coming up with a little confusion here because in Matthew and Luke and Mark, it seems like he is having the Passover meal with the apostles, but then in John, it seems like Passover isn't taking place until he's being crucified on the cross. Now, so does this have something to do with that? And that meal that they had, it didn't seem like they had a lamb, which, were they not doing that at the time, eating the lamb?
No, no, certainly they would have been, right, certainly they would have been eating the lamb. So there is a debate among New Testament scholars in terms of exactly how to work this out. But we normally understand that the Passover meal that's spoken of when Jesus says in Luke 22, I've eagerly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer, that he is speaking about the Passover meal on the opening night. And it, just because it doesn't reference eating a lamb, doesn't really reference eating any food at all, does it? It just references the bread and the wine. So there's no mention of what else was eaten, but we know it was an actual meal. And if that was the meal that took place that night, then Jesus is betrayed later that night, crucified that day. So that would be the first day of Passover on which he was crucified. That would ultimately be what comes out. Now, does John say it was the day for the slaughtering of the lambs? And that's where there's a debate among New Testament scholars. But because the meal is spoken of the way it is, because his death coincides with Passover so clearly, that I would just look for ways where I could read John's gospel that can we read it in a way that's in harmony with it? I believe the answer is yes. And the best thing to do is look at major commentaries, in particular on the gospel of John, that work these kinds of things out, Craig Keener's commentary and others on the gospel of John, and to see how these things can fit together, or look for a chronology of the gospels. But yeah, again, as I understand it, they ate the Passover meal, the Seder, whatever extent it existed at that point, and we know further traditions have been added over the centuries. But they ate that together, so that's Passover Eve, again, because in Judaism, the day starts in the evening, and then right. Later that day, he's crucified. So he's crucified on the first day of Passover after they had their meal some hours earlier. That's the best way to understand it, especially if you're teaching on those things in terms of the symbolism. Go ahead.
So for the symbolism, is it safe to say that Jesus is crucified on Passover, and then he's in the grave for the first day of unleavened bread, and then he is risen on first fruits, which
yes,
seems to keep in line with things that they say later on in the New Testament writers calling him our first fruits.
Right, like
first
Corinthians
born
15.
Among the dead.
Right, First Corinthians 15 twice uses the Greek term that the Septuagint uses for first fruits. Right, first fruits from the dead in terms of resurrection. Absolutely, that's how I read it. And I do agree with what would have been the Sadducean dating or the Karaite dating, that it was fixed on a Sunday, that it was the first day after the Sabbath of the Passover. That's when first fruits was. So yeah, that's exactly the right way to read it. And then the Spirit comes at Pentecost, Shavuot. There's Jewish tradition that says that's when the law was given on Mount Sinai. That's harder to prove, but it would be a great parallel. God comes with thunder and with fire, then with tongues of fire as a result of the law being given on Sinai because of God's perfection highlighting human sin. 3,000 Israelites die. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, God's grace is poured out, 3,000 Israelites are saved. So the parallels are great there. Then we have that stretch with nothing happening. And then what comes next, the trumpet blast. So, for example, Matthew 24 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation, the 11th chapter, in Zechariah 9, the trumpet blast, it speaks of his return. So that's Feast of Trumpets leading to atonement for Israel. So Zechariah 12, they looked to him who they pierced. Zechariah 13, national atonement. Mm-hmm. Zechariah 14, tabernacles, the nations going into Jerusalem. So, yeah, that's how those things unfold. The spring feast having to do with the first coming and the fall feast having to do with the second coming. So the feasts have their own meaning in their own day. They're also looking forward to something. Hey, Joel, much appreciation for your question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Matthew in Kernersville, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me on.
You're very welcome.
I just wanted to ask you about your opinion on dichotomy and trichotomy and whether the soul and the spirit are separate or the same.
Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, so for those who are not familiar with this, and good job on putting these words up to check the spelling accuracy of our call screener. He's always scrambling with calls on Friday. So I love it when you give him terms like trichotomy and dichotomy. A dichotomous view, di, like divide, D-I, having to do with two. So dichotomous view divides the human being into two parts, the inner being and the outer being. Soul dash spirit being the inner being and body being the outer being. Trichotomous divides us into three parts, like a tricycle divides us into three parts, body, soul, spirit. We know that in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul references, excuse me, in a prayer for our sanctification, that God would sanctify spirit, soul, and body. We know that in Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God divides even between joints and marrow and soul and spirit, which would seem to point to something separate there. Now, the Hebrew words nefesh, ruach, another word neshama, can be used in certain ways. The Greek pneuma, psuche, can be used in ways that are parallel, but maybe at times more precise in definition. So are we basing this on Old Testament terminology, New Testament terminology? When does soul just mean the person as a whole? You know, 3,000 souls were saved that day, meaning people. There are a ton of questions. Here's how I look at it. Fundamentally, we are dichotomous in that we are physical beings and spiritual beings, fundamentally. However, to rightly understand how we operate and function, I believe it's good to make the spirit-soul-body distinction. For example, when we were born again, it is our spirit, our innermost being, that is born again, and that goes from death to life, from condemnation to justification. Our minds, that's the soulish part of us, not just that our minds work through our physical brains, but our minds, it's our emotions and conscience and things like that, that must be renewed. And then our body must be disciplined. So many times we confuse emotion with the voice of the spirit. We confuse feelings with the leading of the spirit. And to the extent we can isolate and understand, this is my spirit, and I'm going to be led by God's spirit in my spirit, and God's word dwells in my spirit, I'll renew my mind accordingly, it will save us from a lot of error. So again, to me, this is diagnostic. Let's understand the difference between spirit and soul in precise New Testament terms. There's a Greek term, psychikos, soulish, that can have a negative connotation because of its lack of true spirituality. And I think if we can understand ourselves as trichotomous for the purposes of recognizing the difference between soul and spirit, you know, for example, many people who claim to be gay Christians, they're practicing homosexuals and they say they're following Jesus. I would say they're deeply confused in soul-spirit issues, that their emotions, their desires, their love for someone else, their intense wanting this to be acceptable in God's sight, they confuse that with the witness of the spirit. And they say, look, I feel sure, I feel right, whereas they're just projecting their own emotions and feelings. So in simplicity, we are dichotomous in that when we die, our inner being goes to be with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection of our bodies. But functionally, to the extent we can understand ourselves as being trichotomous, it's very, very helpful to distinguish between soul and spirit, to understand how these things work, and to understand how, for example, you can put on sad music, it affects your soul, your emotions a certain way, but it doesn't affect truth and reality. And that's where your spirit being needs to be in harmony with God and recognize the difference between emotions and response to truth. So I hope that's helpful to you. Hope I didn't give you too much information. And again, key texts that support trichotomy, Hebrews 4:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. But again, functionally, that's what I'm looking at. Let's understand how we walk before the Lord. We'll be right back. Don't go anywhere. Change the world. Change the world.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Friday means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. We go straight to the phones in Alaska. Dan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. So glad to get to ask you this question. I've been waiting. This ties into your Dr. Tuggy debate, which was good timing because I've recently been interacting with a cousin who adheres to that viewpoint. And my question is, they say that Christ was basically a glorified man. But yet they recognize him as a Messiah. And my question is, could a man actually even be able to accomplish what Christ did? I would say no for a couple of reasons. One, if he were just a sacrifice for sin, then maybe, you know, like the Mormons say Christ died for our sins, but he didn't justify us or redeem us to our Father. But obviously, it wasn't just a sacrifice for sin. We were justified through him and completely reconciled to God, our Father, through him. So, and then...
Yeah, secondly, so there's no way under the sun that a human Jesus, no matter how glorified, could have fulfilled what God's called him to do. The first thing is, we have numerous times where he appears in the Hebrew Bible, where he appears in the Old Testament, clearly the Son of God appearing. It's the only logical explanation for the text, since no one has ever seen the Father. And because of that, if you say he was just a man who came into existence when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, Miriam, so you have to deny all of that. Of course, you have to deny all the texts that speak of his preexistence. But putting that aside, the only way that he could truly pay for all of our sins was if he had divine nature. No matter how good a person he may have been, no matter how righteous a person he may have been, no matter how perfect a person he would have been, he'd still be limited as a human being. To pay for the sins of the entire world and to satisfy God's justice required someone greater than man. And not only that, you know, Jesus says that he has destroyed this temple. He says, I will raise it up. So you don't raise yourself up if you're just a human being. There has to be divine nature there. You know, one thing that Dr. Tuggy and his folks really tried to go after me about in the debate was, well, did God die? And I said, look, death has to do with physical realm. In other words, yeah, Jesus, the Son of God, fully experienced death. He died. But what does that mean? It means that his blood was drained out and his body stopped working and he ceased breathing. That was it. The spirit lives on. And that's why Jesus said that you destroy the temple, I'll raise it up. Obviously, he lives on. So in that sense, no, God doesn't die. Of course not. But the point is,
right, I was John amazed 3, that he couldn't seem to grasp that.
Yeah, well, I mean, they just believe in what you call a soul sleep anyway, that a human spirit does not go on living after death. It's in a sleep state until the resurrection. But the point is, even as I pressed before the debate, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. How much love is it? What kind of an expression of divine love if God gave a perfect man to die for us?